Today we are part 8, the final part of our preaching series in the Old Testament book of Ezra. And because next week we're going to be starting a new series, and that series is going to be called A Summer of Psalms. So all through the end of July and August and September, not all of September, the start of September, will be in the book of Psalms. And obviously there's 150 psalms to choose from, so we're not going to run out. But each week we'll be showing that the psalms are not just packed full of wonderful poetry and beautiful language. They're also packed full of truth, which is relevant to us in our lives. And so I really commit this summer to you. Get a lot out of it. I'm sure you will, because the book of Psalms is just wonderful. But that's next week. This week we are obviously still in Ezra. And Ezra chapter 6 is where we'll be stopping. If you do have a sneaky look, you'll see there are 10 chapters in Ezra. Of course, the irony is that it's in Ezra chapter 7 that we are finally introduced to the person of Ezra. And we're not even going to get there. So it's almost like he's been sort of waiting in the wings, isn't it? Waiting for his big moment to get on stage. And it's just at that moment that the curtain comes down. So sorry, Ezra, I do feel, yeah, so I need to apologise, but that's how it goes. And he did actually write the whole book. So, you know, we have kind of been hearing what he wrote. I think he wrote Nehemiah as well. That's Ezra. Maybe we'll get to the last chapters one day. Who knows? So, let's read together from Ezra chapter 6. We're going to start from verse 13 and go to the end. It says this: "Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar, Bozanai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles, celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats according to the number of tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. And on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel." So right through Ezra, as we've been looking at it from chapter 1 all the way through, our focus has been on the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. That was the call that the people received as they were allowed to return from exile in Babylonia. God wanted his temple to be built. And you know what? God is still building his temple today. We're told in 1 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, in the book of Ephesians, that the church is the temple of God. I'll just take one of those. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "For we are the temple of the living God." It's as clear as that. Our own individual lives, our own bodies, is also described as the temple, the Holy Spirit. And so it's okay to apply it in that way. But the primary reference in Scripture is to the church. The church is the temple of God. That one we must not miss. And so having returned from exile, the people prioritized building the temple. And they got the foundation layer laid, but then there was some opposition to the work, as we've seen. And because of fear and discouragement that crept in, all the work on the temple stopped. And it was 20 years later that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to speak the words of God into the nation. As we looked at that last week, Steve did Zechariah, didn't it? The week before, we had Haggai. And it was actually as a result of their prophetic input that the result was that the work on the temple began again. But just to bring the story up to date where we are today, so in Ezra 6, the governor of that region, a man called Tattenai, he was concerned that the people were building the temple without any authority to do so. And so he wrote to the king at that time, King Darius, and he wrote suggesting that a search be made for the original edict. Obviously, these Jews, they were talking about this edict from King Cyrus, and he didn't have it. So he wrote to the king and said, can we still find that edict? And so they hunted for it, and eventually they found a reference to it. And as a result, King Darius reinstated the original edict, saying, yes, you must go and build the temple. In fact, he added to it. And he said that it must all be funded from the royal treasury. And so as a result of that, the work on the temple not only gathered fresh momentum, but in just a few years, they were able to bring it to completion. The temple was finished. Job done. And all the people marked that moment with a time of celebration and worship and partying. Now, here's the thing. Right through Ezra, as we've been looking at it, we have been applying the building of the temple to the building of the church. Even our church here in Grace Church. And the parallels are kind of readily seen, aren't they? So you can just see why God wanted it in the Bible. It's helpful to us. So they prioritized worship. We must prioritize worship. They put Jesus at the center. We must put Jesus at the center. They faced opposition. We will face opposition. But here's my question. What are we meant to make of the completion of the temple? See, that time came when they smoothed over that last bit of plaster, screwed in the last light bulb, and that was it. It's like, okay, guys, pack up your tools. We've finished. The last time I looked at the church, I mean, it's good, but we ain't finished. You look at Grace Church, I mean, I think it's great. I love this church, but we're still a work in progress, right? We're still underway. We're still working. Isn't it more about the journey than the destination? I don't know about you. I always prefer to be building things, building something, than actually using or playing with the end result. I've always been like that all my life. Even as a kid, I would spend hours constructing something to play with. And then once I'd finished it, I didn't really want to play with it. You know, it was all about the building it. In fact, I found this old photo. Quality bit of photography there. That's actually from the 19. I reckon that's about 1978. That photo was taken, and this is a what? The Titanic? No, it's not. You see, if you knew your stuff, Simo, you would know that is an Isle of Wight ferry. Yeah. You see, last time I spoke, I revealed my love of steam trains. To you. I just need to say there are whole new levels to my personal geekiness. As a result of talking about steam trains last time, it's amazing how many people have felt a new freedom to confess their own personal problem with steam trains. In fact, I've had people queuing up saying, David, I love steam trains. Would you pray for me? And yet it's worse than that with me because I also have a particular secret passion for Isle of Wight ferries. I just do. And this is the Norris Castle. In fact, it's the Mark III Norris Castle. I'll put up a photo. There is the actual ferry from the same era. Bearing in mind that I was making mine from memory, I think it wasn't bad. And I was about 8. I was like, thank you. Thank you. And here's the thing, I spent hours building that. I built the whole terminal building as well. And there were real seats in that thing, and my matchbox cars could go up the ramp. The thing is that once I built it, I don't remember playing with that at all. All I was interested in was building it. Here's the thing, right? When it comes to the church, it's easy to focus everything on what we're building, the here and now, what we're doing, what we're getting stuck in with, and forget all about the destination. When actually the destination is everything. The finished article is of huge importance. We're not just moving as a church, we are moving towards a fixed and known destination. Most of Scripture encourages you to look forward. To look forward to the future, because there is lots that God wants you to know about your final destination. And so he has revealed it to you. Let me read you a few verses from Ephesians. Ephesians 1, 9 and 10 says this. And he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So what is that plan? Well, it's to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And then it goes on in verse 13 to say, and you also were included in Christ. Do you know, you only have a temporary residence here on this earth as you know it today. But as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you have a citizenship in heaven that is permanent, that is eternal. And that means that you will get there, and when you get there, you'll think, do you know what? I belong here. This is home. Last week, I took the funeral service for my gran, Granny Thompson. And it was a sad event, because these things are, aren't they? But it was also really kind of, there was a real joy as well. There was a real hope. And there was a hope. There's nothing like a funeral to remind you just how brief this life is. How utterly futile life would be if it was not for the fact that we have eternal hope in Jesus. That changes everything. A time is coming at the end of this age when everything will be brought under the lordship of Christ Jesus. All things in heaven and on earth together under one head. So you've got Jesus and you've got all things in submission to him. Jesus, all things. And you are included in this picture. Where are you included? I tell you, you're not down there actually in the all things. You are included in Christ. That's why it says that we will reign with him. Co-heirs with Christ. That is the magnitude of God's grace. The blessings that he has in store for you is beyond all comprehension. It's pretty clear as you look at the world around you today that the world as we know it is pretty broken. Every country, every financial institution, it seems, every company is it just seems touched by sin. You don't need to be an environmental, I was going to say nutcase, let's go with environmental lobbyist. To know, you don't have to be one of those, to know that actually we are damaging the world we live in. That actually we are using stuff up. There was one study I saw recently, and it was a proper academic study thing. And it said that with the rate that resources in this earth are being consumed, and with population increase, they estimated that the population of the earth will be unsustainable by the year 2050. That doesn't seem so very far away to me. And I don't know what happens after that. Not everything in this world is bad. But it seems that even the good things, things like, I don't know, the internet, are touched by sin. They're touched by decay. Well, here's the thing. A day is coming when God will shake everything. When he will get hold of everything created and give it a good shake. This was something that Haggai prophesied. When Haggai was prophesying to the people in Ezra's day to get them to rebuild the temple again, he included this in his prophecy in Haggai 2:6. He said, this is what the Lord says. He says, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Now, the writer to the Hebrews in the New Testament, he picks up this prophecy and he interprets it for us. So in Hebrews 12:26, it says this. Now, the Lord has promised in Haggai. The Lord has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, it indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So when God gives the world a thoroughly good shake, whoop, 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 you can imagine everything collapsing, like a giant earthquake kind of thing. But not just buildings, everything falling down, everything being removed. But even after that, one thing is still standing. One thing remains, and it is his kingdom. We receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What God is building in his church, he is building for eternity. You can put your energy into something temporary. I don't know, like working to save some money so you can go on holiday or I don't know, extend your house or something. And that's good. That's fine. You can do that. You could put your energy and your resources into building something that will continue after you're gone. Something that will outlive you. I don't know, like building up a successful business. Something like that. But there is only one thing you can put your energy and resources into that will last for eternity. And that is the church. You see, when God has shaken and renewed all things, it describes in Revelation the church being presented to Jesus as his glorious bride. So radiant, so full of beauty, that every eye in heaven turns for a moment and looks at the church. That's the church. That's your destiny. You are included in that. So these moments in Scripture when the people had been building the temple, but then they finished, they're so important to us. They fix our perspective correctly. They give us faith, what God has called us to. Prophetically, they are of huge importance. So we're going to look at Ezra's temple being completed. I want to try and ground this, and then we can apply it into Grace Church, into our lives. What we are building here in Grace Church, it's like an outpost of heaven. In Roman times, if there was a town or a garrison that was under Roman rule, what they would do is they would set up that town as if it was the city of Rome itself. Even though it may have been thousands of miles away from Rome, they would try and make it just like Rome. So they would have the same social structure, they would have the same legal system, they would construct buildings in the same way. The message was, when you are here, you are in Rome. It was like an outpost of Rome. Well, in Grace Church, we are an outpost of heaven. God has shown us what the church will be like in eternity, and he says, I don't want you to wait. I don't want you to just look at it and think, well, that's nice, it's a way off, it'll be good when we get there. He says, no, you can make that your experience now. You can kind of draw the future down into the present, into the here and now. We can take all the experience, the qualities of the completed church, and make that our experience now. So as a way of getting hold of this then, let's look at what the completed temple in Ezra 6 looked like. I want to give you six ways that we can make that our experience right now. In each case, I'm going to give you a diagram. Nessie said this looked like a beach ball. That wasn't my intention. But if that gets you in the mood for summer, then that's fine. This is the beach ball of the completed church. So in each case, I'm going to give you a word, I'm going to give you a statement relating to that word that is true. This describes the completed temple. This describes the completed church. This is what we can get hold of today. The first word is this: victory. So the people who built the temple in Ezra, they had faced no small amount of opposition along the way. It actually been quite a struggle. People all along had been saying, you don't know what you're doing. You've got no right to build here. You don't have what it takes. So actually, can you imagine when they'd finished the job? Can you imagine what it felt? I mean, they must have thought, well, we showed you. We win, you lose. You can stick that in a place of your choosing. You know, they had victory. They were on the winning side. They had come through. They had overcome. They were the victors. It's nice, isn't it, to be on the winning side. That feeling of victory. It would have been nice if I could have pointed you to Andy Murray coming through at Wimbledon to win. But no. That didn't happen, did it? Or maybe England in the Ashes. Winning. No. Don't happen. If you can think back to a time when we actually won something, then you know that feeling, that sense of, yes, we're on the winning side. The final scenes in Revelation, there is an unmistakable note of victory. You just feel it coming through. Sin and death and Satan have been defeated forever. Jesus is on the throne. God declares there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And Jesus says, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. So the book of Revelation was written to churches who were facing persecution. Life was tough for them. There was opposition. But from Revelation, the message was, keep your eyes up ahead, because Christ has overcome. The hallmark of the completed church is victory. You know, that should be our experience now. I don't mean that we get all smug. I don't mean that we get all triumphalistic. What I mean is that we live now in the victory that Jesus won for us on the cross. We don't have to wait. That victory is ours now. When Jesus died on the cross, in that instant, death was defeated. Satan became a defeated enemy. Sin lost every trace of its power over mankind. You don't have to wait for some moment in eternity. Jesus has given you victory over sin right now. In fact, if I was going to give you a statement for this, it's I have victory over sin. We are a church full of people who have been totally forgiven because we live by God's grace. And when Paul was writing to the Romans in Romans 6, he said this. He said, sin shall not be your master. Because you're not under law. You are under grace. If you feel that the sin that entangles you is just too hard to deal with, that it's bigger than you, just remember that within the church of Jesus, you have been saved eternally for victory. And that victory is not yours one day in the future, sometime maybe over there somewhere. Victory is yours right now. Yours to claim. So that's the first thing that marked him out. It was victory. Where should we go next? Next word is holiness. The second characteristic of the church, I guess it's along the same lines, holiness. Verse 20 in Ezra 6 says this: for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. Purity and holiness were an important prerequisite for those who were coming to worship at the completed temple. They separated themselves from the idolatrous practices of the land. They followed the ceremonial law laid down in the Old Testament. Now, in the completed church, every believer will stand before the throne of God clothed in righteousness. There will be no sin to mar that scene at all. And your righteousness is given to you by God. Because when you put your faith in Jesus, there was a wonderful exchange that took place. God took all your sin and he attributed it to Jesus. And he took all the righteousness of Jesus and he attributed it to you. A wonderful exchange. But even though righteousness is a gift from God, holiness is still an important issue for our church today. Because we are preparing ourselves. We are getting ready for an eternal destiny. We are getting ourselves ready. So in 2 Peter 3, it's talking about the end times. And it says this. It says, the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare, shaking. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? It's a good question. What kind of people ought we to be? Well, the answer is this. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Jesus has given you access into heaven as a free gift, but living a holy, godly life free from sin is still the right way to prepare. It's like when you receive a wedding invitation through the post. It's kind of that season again, isn't it? Oh, I love weddings. You get your wedding invitation through the post, and that means you can go. That means that when you get there, there will be a chair for you. There will be a little thing with your name on. You are in. But you still, in the kind of the days and the hours leading up to this wedding, you still get yourself ready, don't you? You kind of might, you know, do your hair. You get your best suit out. If you're anything like my wife, you go and buy a new dress and new shoes to go with the dress and a new little bag thing to go with the shoes. You get ready. Do you know, in this church, none of us are earning a place in heaven. But we are getting ready. Are you doing what you can to live a holy and godly life? Don't just live with sin thinking, well, it doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things. No, we're an outpost of heaven. We can do better than that. So deal with that lust. Deal with that anger. Deal with that deception. Deal with that pride. Let the Holy Spirit work in your life to bring transformation. Let the Holy Spirit transform you. Let him renew you bit by bit. Knowing that if you mess up, if you slip up somehow, you sin in some way, it doesn't matter because there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Jesus. But if you stand in holiness and you don't allow sin to take a hold of your life, then that is so much better. Because you are preparing yourself for eternity. So that's holiness. Where should we go now? Community. The third word is community. The completion of the temple. It was a moment for getting everybody together. Getting everybody round so they could celebrate together. Verse 16. The people of Israel. The priests, the Levites. The rest of the returned exile. They all celebrated the dedication of the house of the Lord. Basically, it was everyone. The completed church is described in Revelation as a city. The city of God. And the point of a city is that it is where people live together in community. Not in distant isolation. Do you know that to be in community with other believers is part of your eternal destiny? That's my statement here. I was made to be with others. Say it with me. After three. One, two, three. I was made to be with others. The church today is not some kind of holding tank for Christians to keep us separate and protected from the world out there. So that one day when Jesus comes, I won't need the church anymore because it'll just be me and Jesus in glorious isolation. No, community is your destiny. I'm afraid you are stuck with one another forever. The good news is there won't be any sin. So we won't irritate each other quite so much. As we build, as we shape our church today, one way we can tell that we are on track is if we are building genuine Christian community. I know that unbelievers look in the church from the outside and they think these people seem to have nothing in common. What keeps them together? But we have Jesus. And do you know what? That is enough. We can have a business executive in a life group enjoying the company of a homeless person and vice versa. Because we have Jesus in common. And that is enough. Don't back off from Christian community. I know it's tempting at times because people are irritating and saying do dumb things. But as we build church, we are building towards something, towards a known point. We're building towards a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Don't think it's just me and my small world, me and Jesus, we're working it out together. I always think community. Over the years that I've been in church leadership, I've known a significant number of people who have come to me and they've said something like, okay, Dave, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to step back from church for a while. I just need a bit of space just to think things through for a while. I'm not going anywhere. And my relationship with God is fantastic. So don't worry about me. I just need a bit of space. I just need to be on my own for a bit. In my experience, that has never, ever been a good call. I have never seen an individual grow in godliness as a result. In fact, I would go so far as to say that a step away from Christian community is a step away from Christian maturity. You can tweet that if you like. We are building a community of God's people. And it's not just for now, it will last forever. A community where successes are celebrated together, where struggle and heartache is shared together, where worship is done corporately with one voice, where we grow in the knowledge of God as iron sharpens iron, where we bring what we have together behind one vision. It's a fabulous thing. It's eternal. It's community. Okay, what's next? Worship. If anything describes the scene as the temple was completed, then surely the thing you would have noticed if you'd been there was that the people were worshipping God. Now, in a few weeks' time, our very own Simpson is going to be talking to us about worship from the Psalms. It's going to be fantastic. And I commend that to you. Not next week, the week after. What's next week? You're next week. We've got John next week. That is going to be brilliant too. It's all going to be good. All the Psalms are going to be good. So I don't want to say too much about worship. But let me just say this. As their worship was, so ours should be. Their worship was God-focused. Our worship should be God-focused. Their worship was extravagant. Our worship should be extravagant. 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. They gave out the expanse of what they had. Their worship was ordered. Our worship should be ordered. You see, they set all the priests and the Levites in divisions. There was no crazy free-for-all. In fact, it seems like there was a rota. There's a strong indication here there will be rotas in heaven. Darren says, hallelujah. I say, please God, no. But it is good to in our worship, to have a worship leader, to have structure, to have a plan. That doesn't quench the spirit. That doesn't limit spontaneity. In fact, I think it gives us space to receive the spirit and be sensitive to him and let him move amongst us. So their worship was God-focused, it was extravagant, it was ordered, their worship was heartfelt, and ours should be too. It came from the inside, it was authentic, they were genuinely delighted in their God. I just wanted to express that together. We have so much to worship God for. So much to give him thanks for. Let's not hold back. Let's give God our very best. I forgot to pick up the title. Give God your very best in worship. You've got that. It's about to disappear. Okay. That's worship. Fifthly, the fifth word is joy. So Twice we are told that when the people gathered to celebrate the completion of the temple, it was an occasion that was full of joy. They celebrated the house of the God, the dedication of the house of the God, with joy. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy. This was no somber religious ceremony. They were happy. Worship in heaven will be full of awe, but it will also be full of joy. It says that God himself will wipe away every tear from our eyes. So whatever we are doing here today in Grace Church, we should be full of joy. It's my statement. I have reason to be cheerful. I don't think church should be too serious. It concerns me if we are getting too serious, you know, too intense. If nothing else, we should be happy. In fact, if we're not having fun together, if we are not enjoying what we are a part of together, then we are missing something of God. And we are replacing him with some sort of religious spirit. Well, let's not do that. 1 Peter 1, verse 8 and 9, it says that joy is something you receive from God. That joy is a gift from him. And in particular, you receive it when you actively do two things. It says this in 1 Peter 1, 8 and 9. It says, though you have not seen him, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You see, you receive joy when you love Jesus, on the one hand, and when you believe in Jesus, on the other. When you determine, on the one hand, to delight in him, to seek him, to base your life on him, to love Jesus. And also, on the other hand, to put your hope in Jesus, believing his promises that he's spoken over you, trusting your future to him. And I tell you, it's a wonderful future. You have much reason to be cheerful. Loving Jesus, believing in Jesus, your hope in him, that is the key, I believe, to receiving joy from Jesus. There is much in life that seeks to rob us of our joy. There are many deep valleys that we have to walk through. But God in the Bible never tries to downplay the darkness of the valley. He never tries to minimize the intensity of the opposition we face and say to you, oh, it's nothing really. Rather, God says to you, even though you walk through the darkest valley, I am with you. That's his promise. That's Psalm 23, isn't it? He says, I will comfort you. I'm preparing a table for you. Goodness and love is going to pursue you all the days of your life. And you will dwell. Where you dwell? In my house, in my church, forever. So whether as an individual you're facing a difficult time or not, anybody should be able to come through that door into this place and just think, wow, there is joy in this place. We can't fake that. We shouldn't fake that. Nobody wants to do that. But we should see it. Let's not take church too seriously, because life is serious enough. I think we need to have some fun. And do you know what? We can laugh together at what God is doing amongst us. When you read verse 22 in Ezra 6, I think the irony of the situation just made them giggle. I do. You can imagine that there was a story there that they loved telling and retelling and telling again. And every time they told the story, it made them laugh. Get the sense of the verse. They kept the feast 7 days with joy because the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work. It's like, just imagine, told the story, just imagine this big scary king who we were meant to be afraid of, God used him like a puppet. And he helped us in our little project. And I think it made them smile. Do you know, God loves to do things like that amongst his people. He still does. When I was in Winchester, I was an elder in Winchester, many years ago now, but before I came here. And we purchased the bingo hall in the middle of Winchester city centre. And as a church, it cost us £800,000. It was a huge amount of money, and it was a huge faith step, but we went for it, and we did it, and we bought the bingo hall. And then, a few years later, the Winchester Council contacted us, and they said that they wanted to buy from us a little section of car park that was out the back of the building. Now, when we bought the building, we didn't even know this car park was included. So the council did a valuation, and they purchased these car park spaces from us for £800,000. It was just like God wanted to give us that building for free. And he did a thing. And it makes us laugh even today. Even here in Grace Church, we see God working. So when we started our Midhurst site back in March, it was a faith step. And we knew that people would leave, particularly our Chichester site, and to go and be part of our Midhurst site. We were kind of like relocating people on a Sunday. Obviously, didn't move house. But, well, a few people have. But we knew we were basically taking some of our Chichester people and saying, right, start the Midhurst site. And where we count people, we just count heads every week. What we found is that from the very first week we started in Midhurst, it's as if we have added those Midhurst people on. We grew by 10% in week one. And we've never gone backwards. And, I mean, numbers aren't everything, but it just makes me smile. I just think God is doing a thing. And I love it. So, over the months ahead, I think we're going to have challenges as a church. I think we're going to have things that we're praying for. We're going to have faith steps that God lays before us. We should keep looking for the miraculous. Keep looking for the downright funny intervention of God. And then we can enjoy that all together. Look for that in your own life too. Look for it. Just when God does a thing, we can enjoy those things. God is God of fun. Okay, one more. Put it in the middle. It's obviously the most important. There's Jesus. It's all about him. And it always will be. But when the temple was completed, what they did is they celebrated the Passover. And the Passover remembers when the Israelites escaped from slavery in Egypt. And they each took a lamb and they killed it. And they put its blood on the doorframe, and that blood was the basis of their salvation. It was the basis of their escape. Well, do you know, Jesus is our Passover lamb. It is by his blood that we live. And even in the last scene in Revelation, when the church is being presented to Jesus as his glorious bride, he is still described there as the Lamb of God. It's not just that you need Jesus to get into heaven and after that you're fine on your own. No, forevermore, your access to the throne room of God will be only because of the sacrifice of Jesus. He will forever be the one who became man and sacrificed himself for you. And do you notice how everything in Ezra has been about Jesus? We've kind of pointed it out as we've gone through. The temple itself is really a picture of Jesus. The foundation stones that were laid first, well, that's really kind of Jesus. The capstone that finishes it off, that's Jesus. Joshua the prophet, a representation of Jesus. Zerubbabel, the rightful king, kind of Jesus. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah, well, they were sort of like Jesus. Last week, Steve looked at the plumb line that measured the walls. It's Jesus. And now we have the Passover lamb. Everything points to Jesus. The church will be all about Jesus forever. And as we look with eyes of faith towards our eternal destiny, how much more should we be all about Jesus? It's his presence that we need amongst us. Week by week as we gather, it's Jesus that we need. It's him we glorify. It's his mission that should preoccupy us as we proclaim Jesus to the world. And the more you seek the presence of Jesus in your life, the more we make sure that everything we do as a church is actually about him, the better we prepare ourselves for a wonderful eternity in God's presence. I'd like us to finish by just worshipping Jesus, just by lifting up his name, just by exalting him again. If we could have the worship people back, that would be fantastic. Why don't we stand together? Because I want to pray, and then I want us to worship. Can we do that? Some of us can do that. Let's stand together. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful purposes and plans that you have revealed to us. We thank you, our God, that you are seated on the throne, that sin and death and Satan have been defeated forever, that you have made a way for us to be included in Christ Jesus. Thank you, oh God. I just want to pray this morning, you just lift up our eyes to you again. You just put our focus again, not on the here and now, but actually we would just be captivated by you. Lord, just remind us again of our citizenship. Remind us again of where we end up, what we are made for, and stir us again with faith, I pray. Sometimes it would be so difficult to comprehend our kind of eternal future, and that can cause us to come to it a bit cold. But I just want to pray for just Holy Spirit, would you just come and just somehow bring revelation just to our spirits right now that actually sparks faith within us. We are your eternal children. We are destined for glory with you. Lord, would you have your way amongst us? Lord, would it be this vision of eternity that helps shape us, helps us to build Grace Church now with one eye on our eternal destiny? Help us as we grow, help us as we build, help us as we make decisions, even in our own lives, day by day. We build church together. Help us, oh God. You've called us to a wonderful destiny. Stir us again by your Spirit. We lift you up. We lift up your name, oh God. We want to bring glory to you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's worship him.